let's go ahead and pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you again for giving us another opportunity to open up the book of books, to open up the holy word of God. And I pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts through your word, that you'd help us to take what we learn and make application to our lives so that we can make a difference. And so help us to pay attention to the voice of your Holy Spirit as you lead in this preaching time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The French Foreign Legion has an inspiring motto. Their motto is this: if I falter, push me on. If I stumble, pick me up. If I retreat, shoot me. Now, obviously, neither Peter, the Apostle Peter, nor the Apostle John were members of the French Foreign Legion. But they were two men who demonstrated a very similar determination. We're going to look at a passage of Scripture where they had been used by God to heal a lame man, and they followed that by preaching to the crowd, a huge crowd, at the temple. And as a result, they were arrested, jailed, threatened, and warned to never again speak in Jesus' name. And you know what their response was? Basically, it was, no way. We're going to keep on keeping on when it comes to preaching Jesus. And we need to learn from their choices and follow their example. So this morning, I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And as you do that, let me say this. You can be turning to Acts 4. As we continue the mission that God has entrusted to us as believers, the mission of reaching the lost with the gospel, we can learn from the events of the early church and apply those lessons to our lives in our own endeavors to continue God's mission through us. And so this morning, from Acts chapter 4, I want us to look at six specific lessons we learn from the example of Peter and John here in this particular chapter. And the first lesson is this: as we continue God's mission of reaching the lost with the gospel, we should expect, I'll put it as, mixed reviews. We're going to be misunderstood, mistreated, and ganged up on. Look at verse 3 here. It says, and they laid hands on them, the them is Peter and John, and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, sometimes the mistreatment we experience will be simply a matter of misunderstanding. Misunderstandings are inherent in any attempt at communication. You may have heard of the quote of one of my favorite philosophers. His name was Anonymous, who said it this way. He said, I know you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize what you heard is not what I meant. Oh, and of course, we're all familiar with Murphy's Law, right? If anything can go wrong, it will. And how about this one? If there is any way it can be misunderstood by someone, somewhere, sometime, it will be misunderstood. And that's why we need to be sure and communicate the good news of Jesus in clear, unambiguous, easy-to-understand language. You know, growing up in church, I became familiar with all of the church phrases and lingo that other frequent churchgoers understood. But as a little kid, I didn't understand all that language and all those church phrases. I misunderstood them. For instance, there were two hymns that were sung fairly often in the church I grew up in that completely baffled me. For instance, on Communion Sunday, I would hear well-meaning believers stand and sing, "Let us break bread together on our knees." Well, years later, I would come to understand the meaning was that we should, in an attitude of prayer, come together for fellowship and to observe the Lord's Supper. But as a child, I thought they were singing about literally taking a loaf of bread and bringing it down hard on your knees so that it would break in half. You know, break bread together on our knees. And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how that song had any place in a Sunday morning worship service. Now, another one that was particularly troubling was, "There is a balm in Gilead." Now, to the generation just before me, the word balm was well received and understood as being a medical application. They were used to putting balm on burns and scrapes for the sake of healing. However, as a child, I didn't have that understanding. So I did what children often do. I sang a word that sounded like the unknown word. And in this case, the word was bomb, B-O-M-B. And so I heard these well-meaning adults sing with smiles on their faces about a poor little boy named Gilead who was walking around with a bomb inside of him, right? There is a bomb in Gilead. And I have to confess, there were nights that I would lie awake and wonder what kind of bomb little Gilead had inside of him. Was it a ticking bomb? Could he hear it ticking when everything got silent? Or was it a bomb that might go off if Gilead got a little too rowdy and moved around too much? And I was very confused, and it disturbed me. And likewise, there are going to be some who will simply misunderstand the truths of the gospel because of their background or because of the efforts of our enemy, Satan, the author of confusion, who will always be working against us in our presentation of the gospel. And so we need to be extra cautious in presenting the message clearly and plainly. Now, other times, we're going to be not just mistreated bad because we're misunderstood, but we're going to be deliberately mistreated. Again, look at what it says there in verse 3. They lay hands on them and put them in hold. The word hold means jail. They put them in jail. Peter and John had done only what God had directed them to do. And yet, here they were being arrested and jailed. And notice, if you would, the group of people they're dealing with. Go back to verse 1. "And as they spoke unto the people," that is, as Peter and John preached to the people, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Notice that group. The priests, the captain of the temple, that's the temple guard, and the Sadducees. This is the same group who was instrumental in Jesus' crucifixion. The priests viewed Peter's popularity with the people as a threat to their work. The temple guard viewed Peter's message as an indictment for his part in Jesus' death. And the Sadducees viewed Peter's message as being theologically incorrect because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And like that, it's crazy for us to think that the same kind of things won't ever happen to us. And let me just say this. There are those who are going to distort what we say and distort our motives and reject our witness. Let me just read you a passage. I won't have you turn to it, but I just want to read you a passage quickly from Matthew 26. Listen to what it says here. This is verses 59 through 62. It says, "And the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is this that these witness against thee?" Now, I point that out to you to show that only a couple of months earlier, these same guys that Peter and John were dealing with had hired liars, false witnesses, to distort Jesus' own words, taking them out of context to use them against him in his trial, which led to his crucifixion. Now, the Pharisees knew what Jesus meant. They knew that he was simply predicting that his body would be rebuilt, risen in 3 days after he was killed. And we know they knew what Jesus meant because they hired the temple guard to stand watch at Jesus' tomb to make sure that this did not happen, or they to stand to watch that tomb so that nobody would come along and steal the body and then do what the Jewish council was really good at, and that's lying and distorting the truth. And my point is, there will be folks who will distort our message and mission, claiming we are bigots or narrow-minded or holier than thou because we stand against things which the Bible says are wicked and evil and ungodly. Or we stand opposed to things that some believers think should be allowed under the banner of the false god of tolerance. And so make no mistake about it, many will look for ways to twist what we say and try to tell others we're advocating that which we are not advocating. And still others, when confronted with the message, will tend to resort to violence or passive aggression. I think of Herod. Herod hated the message of John the Baptist. And in Matthew 14:10, it says, "He," that is Herod, "sent and beheaded John," that's John the Baptist, "in the prison." And like that, there is open and physical persecution going on right now all around the world against Christian missionaries and Christian groups. And there's also subtle and passive aggression going on all around us too. Some employers will not hire a potential employee simply because the applicant is a Christian. Now, that, of course, will not be the stated reason, but many times it is the reason nonetheless. And because the employer can't lash out at Christians in other ways, he or she can be aggressive in the guise of being passive by not ever hiring the applicant in the first place. And of course, at other times, an employee might be skipped for a promotion for the mere reason that he or she is a believer. And all of us as believers have experienced not being invited to parties or events or opportunities simply because we're believers and those throwing the party don't want Christians present because we might not practice or participate in all of the activities of the party. But the good news is that there are some who will accept what we say and rejoice. Look at verse 4 here in Acts chapter 4. It says, "Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. 5,000. The 70 members of the council objected, but thousands of folks not only welcomed what Peter and John said, they actually placed their faith in Christ. 3,000 of them had done so at the day of Pentecost, and at least 2,000 more folks did it on this day, so that the total of believers since the day of Pentecost came to 5,000 men plus women and children. And so we should expect, have our message questioned, or might even be ridiculed for the message. You know, we might expect a mixed reaction. But let's make sure we praise God and rejoice for those who will listen to us and for those who do receive Christ as their Savior as part of our witnessing to them. Let's rejoice and be glad in those that do get saved as a result of the preaching of the gospel. And so we should just expect mixed reactions. But here's lesson number two. We should learn to see opposition as opportunities. Look at verses 5-7 here in Acts 4. "And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together in Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?'" Now, let me say this. How we view things, that is what we look at, in many ways determines what we deem to be reality. Now, in this particular case, if you look at the event through the viewpoint of the glass being half empty, you would focus on the disciples' discomfort and mistreatment. They had been arrested for doing nothing wrong, really. They had been mistreated simply for obeying the Lord. They had spent an uncomfortable night in jail, away from their families, away from the comfort of their own beds, and they were now face to face with the same folks who sentenced Jesus to death. But you know, our outlook needs to be the same attitude that was demonstrated by an early Christian named Eusebius, who when he was threatened by the Roman Emperor Valens, and I mean threatened with confiscation of all his goods and threatened with torture and banishment and even death, this is how he replied. He said, "He needs not fear confiscation who hath nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed at one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow." You see, if you look at opposition as God opening a unique opportunity to present the good news, then it's remarkable. Think about it. They were given a one-on-one, face-to-face opportunity to present the good news to the very leaders who had within their human authority the ability to help open doors for the gospel to be told to others. The apostles were granted by God the unique opportunity to help these blind leaders of the blind to see the truth of God. And remember, these were untrained, uneducated fishermen who are now being given an audience before the most educated, influential, powerful, respected, and revered leaders in the land. What an opportunity. And they took advantage of that opportunity. And we need to do that as well. With every opposition, we need to view it as an opportunity for God, an opportunity for us to put a word in for the Savior. Now, here's lesson number three. We need to let God do the work through us. Look at what it says in verse 8, the first few words of verse 8 of chapter 4. It says, I'm in chapter 3. That makes no sense. There's verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now, I want you to notice, Peter wasn't speaking on his own. He was being led in what to say by the Holy Spirit. It was a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy spoken to these same disciples in the past. Let me just read you that from Matthew chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. We read this. But beware, this is Jesus speaking to the disciples, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And you know what Peter did? Peter just let it happen, just as he was instructed. And you know, the same thing is true with us. I guarantee you this, God will give us the words to say when we witness, if we will just make ourselves available for him to speak through us and open our mouths. I promise you this. When you start to witness, you're going to be amazed. Because you're going to say things and you're going to think back and say, where did that come from? I never thought of that before, but it'll fit right in the conversation. And you know what else will happen? You will be quoting Bible verses that you never actually sat down and spent time memorizing. They'll just come to your mind. Why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit is filling your mouth and giving you the words to say. I've seen it happen time and time and time again. And it's just a matter of you and I simply opening our mouths and making ourselves available for the Holy Spirit to work through us. And that's an important lesson for us. We need to let God do the work through us. Now, here's lesson number four out of this passage. We must never compromise. You see, compromise is a dangerous thing because with the gospel, we are dealing with the eternal destiny of the never-dying souls of men and women and boys and girls. And so we must never compromise the message of the gospel. People need to know that they are sinners and that they deserve the penalty for sin, which is hell. But they also need to know that Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross for their sin and then rose again 3 days later so they could have forgiveness and eternal life and a home in heaven. And they need to know that if they want that forgiveness and they want that eternal life, they have to turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of their souls. And when they do that, they are forgiven. And they are given eternal life and a home in heaven. And they are made a child of God. And they experience grace and mercy and love like they've never experienced before. And their hearts are filled with peace and with joy. And that's the good news. That is the gospel. And our message must always be the same. But it's also true that our approach may vary with the person we're talking to or the group of people we're talking to. In Acts chapter 4, in this passage, we see Peter's actual message that day. So let's read that. Let's begin in verse 8 and read through verse 12. Verse 8 through 12, Acts chapter 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so here we discover that the basics of Peter's message to the rulers was the same as the message to the crowd outside the temple, right? Jesus is the Messiah you've been waiting for. You are the reason he died. God the Father, however, raised Jesus back to life. We are witnesses of that fact. We've seen him. We have been changed by him. We've been saved. You need to be saved. That is the gospel message. Peter preached the gospel to them. However, the Holy Spirit also led Peter to add some details, some religious references, because he was talking to leaders who were interested in religious matters. And Peter responded by tailoring the message to the specific interests and things that these leaders were involved in. For instance, he tells them that Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, rejected. You see, the religious leaders of that day were familiar with the story that surrounded the construction of the temple in Herod's day. As the stones of the temple were cut before being assembled, the initial erecting of the temple was delayed because the builders had either misplaced or rejected or cast off the cornerstone. Now, the cornerstone was a differently shaped stone that, when put into place, fit perfectly the contours of the land and provided the sure support and foundation for the other stones to be piled upon. So somewhere along the way, the builders had mistakenly thrown away that different shaped stone. And it wasn't until someone noticed that a stone in the wasteland looked like the perfect fit for the corner and had that stone brought to its rightful place, it was only then that the building could actually begin. And so what Peter's doing is he's making the message personal. He tells them, Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, that is the leaders and elders upon whom others depend for their spiritual awakening. Jesus says to them, Peter and John say to him, Jesus is the stone that you, the builders, rejected. See, Peter is tailoring the message to the people he's witnessing to. And then he also tells them that it is Jesus' name that brings about the salvation that they and the others are desperately in need of. There in verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, the Pharisees were especially interested in and enamored with names and lineages. In fact, you couldn't even be a Pharisee unless you could trace your ancestry back to Abraham. They even called themselves the sons of Abraham. And they were also enamored with Moses and the law of Moses. And they were enamored with David, Israel's greatest king. But Peter introduced them to the name above all names. Not Moses' name, not Abraham's name, not David's name, but the name. The name of power and authority, the name of Jesus. He's basically saying, look, God buried Moses. Abraham was buried by his son. David was buried by the people of Israel. But Jesus is alive. He's alive. He, in essence, told them, you thought you had put him away for good, but he's back. And he's back because he is the all-powerful God in flesh. And just like their message to the world was Jesus, our message to the world is Jesus. It's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And we are not to compromise that message. Now, we can present it in different ways, different methods, different words. You know, the original records of our church go back all the way to 1786. But it wasn't until 2020 that we started preaching the gospel over the internet. See? It's a different way of doing it, and that's okay. But the thing is, we do not want to change the message. Why? Because neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We must never compromise the gospel. Now, here's number five. We are to be confident in God's ability to work through us. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I want you to notice in verse 13, they were confident, they were bold before their critics. Now, go down to verse 29 and notice what it says there. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And so, after being threatened, thrown in jail and threatened, and told never again to preach in the name of Jesus, you know what they did? They prayed to the Lord that they would continue to preach Jesus with confidence and boldness in the future in their service for the Lord. And then look what happens as a result of that prayer in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the same thing is true of us. We can be bold in presenting the truth because it is the truth. We are never to back down, be silent, or be timid in the presentation of the good news. And this is not only true in presenting the message, but in every area of our lives. We need to live like the champions, like the victors that we are in Christ. Let me share with you these words penned by a young missionary to Africa. His parents had tried to discourage him from going to Africa because of the danger. But he knew that God had called him to go, and he would not do anything less than answer God's call. And sure enough, after serving several years in Africa, he did indeed lose his life while trying to reach the lost in that distant land. And as folks were working on funeral arrangements, they came across his personal journal, his personal writings, in which he stated what I believe to be one of the greatest declarations ever written. It's so much a part of what I believe that each of us should hold to. Let me share with you his declaration. He said, I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. My decision has been made. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarfed goals. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on His patience, lean on His presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few, but my guide is reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. My eyes will be fixed on Him, and my conscience will be clear. Wow, what a way to live. What a way to live. But you know what? That's exactly how we need to live. If we really want the Lord to work through us. Now let me give you the last lesson and we'll be done. Number 6. We need to rejoice at the victories God brings. Go back to verse 21 and look at this. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. It's important that we stop and thank God and glorify God for the victories and blessings He brings. It's important that we remain in an attitude of gratitude. Think about it. In this story, think about the victories. God healed a lame man, a man lame from birth, a man who is now over 40 years old. God spoke through Peter, and as many as 2,000 folks believed. God spoke through Peter and John to the Jewish leaders. They spoke truth to the powerful Jewish council through the confidence the Lord gave them, even though they were uneducated men. These uneducated commoners who gave allegiance to the Lord stood up and defied the instructions of the powerful religious leaders of their day and still lived to tell about it. Then the place where they, along with other believers, were gathered to rejoice and pray, physically shook with the power of God. And finally, the believers left that place filled with a spirit, and they spoke with boldness. They had a difficult experience, but having come through it, they were stronger than ever. Stronger than ever. So let's bring this home, and let's make practical application here now. Number one, we need to recognize that continuing God's mission of reaching the lost with the gospel wasn't only a first century deal. It's our turn now. It's our turn now. And we need to remember that God hasn't changed. His power hasn't diminished one little bit from how it healed a lame man and how it empowered uneducated fishermen to boldly present God's truth. And we need to remember that the people God brings across our path this week need to hear the good news just as much as the folks did that He brought across the path of Peter and John. See, the question is not a matter of whether or not God's mission will continue. The question is, will you be a part of continuing the mission? And I pray that you will accept that challenge. Because you know what? This is our time to shine bright for Jesus. This is our time to boldly proclaim the life-changing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you've been watching what's going on the news and in our country and in our world, you know, as I know, that this world we're living in, and especially this country we're living in, is in desperate need of Jesus. Desperate. And it is our job to tell them about him, because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing that's going to bring America back to God. Now, normally, at this point, I pray, we turn off the camera, and then we sing a closing hymn. But this morning, I'm going to be different. I want to invite the Facebook folks to sing with us this morning as well. And so we're going to stand up, and we're going to sing a verse of stand up for Jesus, and then we'll close with a word of prayer. And so Royce is going to put the words on the screen. I hope you folks on the internet are able to read the words. Feel free to sing along with us. Let's determine that we're going to do this. We're going to be like Peter and John, and we are going to stand up for Jesus. And so we'll sing this, and then I'll come back to the pulpit, and we'll close with a word of prayer.
All right, let's sing.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we leave this building, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us courage and give us boldness to proclaim openly to those that we meet the wonderful message of the Lord Jesus, the message that can set people free from the burden of sin, give them eternal life, and fill them with peace and joy. Father, help us to be faithful in sharing this message, because it is the most important message in the entire world. And so, Father, we pray that you'd use us just like you used Peter and John to be a light for the gospel wherever we go. And Lord, we pray in closing that if there's anybody who's listening this morning that has not received Christ as their Savior, they have not put their faith in that gospel, I pray that today they'd see that to be their greatest need. And right now, they'd cry out to you and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you died for my sin and rose again. Come into my heart. Be my Savior. Forgive my sin. Give me everlasting life and a home in heaven. Lord, make me one of your children. Father, I know that if they'll come to you that way, you will come into their lives. You will save their souls and give them that forgiveness and eternal life and that peace that they so desperately need. And so, Father, even after we close the service here and even after we turn the camera off, I pray that these words would continue to work on people's hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.